Our Bible readings this morning are from Exodus 32. We're just reading our way through Exodus 32 to 34, along with Romans, and then we'll have Romans chapter 1. So Shia and then Adrian, thanks.
So Exodus 32, verses 7 to 14, on page 75. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Chapter 1, verses 16 to 32. So Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, for first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.' The wrath of God is being revealed from the heaven against all the godliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, been understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. So God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteousness decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. Oh dear. This is the word of the Lord.
A fitting first response. We've already prayed, so let's please keep Romans open in front of you, Romans 1. The sign on the fence, as I was driving past, I saw the sign, I stopped at the lights. There's the sign, it says, "I'm okay, you're okay." I can't remember whether it pictured someone giving the thumbs up or whether it was another, was the picture was one giving a hug to another, something like that. But the diagnosis was clear, like, we're okay, we're fine. We can relax. Except that if we are fine, if we can relax, why have the sign at all? If we do need to say to each other, "I'm okay, you're okay," the very fact that we need to say that suggests that we think something other than that is the case. Suggests we're actually not convinced of the fact that "I'm okay, you're okay." I mean, what is a right diagnosis for life in this world? We know the value of a good diagnosis, even when the news is grim. You don't want to go to the doctor when you know that something's not quite right for them to say, "Oh, no, okay, okay, it's fine, it's fine, it's fine." When you have this kind of nagging thing, "Oh, I don't think it is okay." We want the honest truth, full and unvarnished. We don't want any glossing over. But what is a right diagnosis of this world? Are we in good shape? Are we going down the gurgler? And how can you even tell? I mean, who might you ask? Election time doesn't make it any easier. If you listen to some, they'll say, "Life is terrible, vote for me." Or another will say, "No, no, life is getting better, keep voting for me." You might think a rich businessman like Ray Kroc, he was the founder of McDonald's, you might think he'd be positive about life in this world. He's done pretty well out of life. But he is quoted as saying, "Business in this world is dog eat dog, rat eat rat." Not very positive. In other words, be prepared for brutality in this world. What's the right diagnosis of life? Life in this world, life in New Zealand. Well, do you know, in Romans 1, God gives us his diagnosis of life in this world. It's a diagnosis that's hard to hear. But that it's from God, it demands that we hear it and reckon with it. Speaking through the Apostle Paul, God's diagnosis is clear. There's something very desperately wrong with this world. So wrong, it causes God to be angry. So wrong that it leads God to give this world over in present judgment, ahead of the day of future judgment. Well, we do well to listen to Romans 1, but it is hard. It's hard to hear. It might be tempting to dodge around the hard bits or to sort of make hard bits like this, interpret them as if it's not really meaning what it sounds like it's meaning. Do you know, some take that path. We ought not to take that path, dodge around it or change it. This is a word from God. Every word from God is for our benefit. It might just be this uncomfortable word that helps us see the glory of the Lord that we serve even more sharply. Well, it's worth sort of noting what makes this passage particularly hard to hear. Just a few quick things. I think there's at least four reasons this passage is hard to hear for us. That God could be angry is one. We know, we affirm, it's true to say he's the loving God, full of steadfast love. How could a loving God also have wrath, be angry? That's one. Another is the description of people in general, including us, as godless, wicked, full of, what does it say in verse 29? Depravity. Now, we're used to thinking of ourselves, okay, not perfect, but by and large, not bad. This passage disagrees in a most confronting way. A third difficulty, a Christian woman, Rosaria Butterfield, she lived with a female partner, sexual partner, for a number of years. She describes verses 24 to 28 as, quote, some of the most frightening lines of Scripture to anyone struggling in sexual sin. Yeah, it's hard to hear. So we do well to approach that carefully and with compassion and love. But overall, the fourth thing I think that makes it hard to hear is the intensity of the diagnosis and the intensity of God's actions and where this leads people. It's an emotionally heavy passage. Well, we come to it with different reactions. Our task is not to dodge it. Our task is to hear. God speaks for our good, so let's set ourselves to hear it. In a news sheet, I've put a little outline of the message, four headings. But it might also be there that you want to note down something that you find difficult, that you want to note down a question to follow up on later. I do warmly welcome you following up with me later. Particularly if you find this hard, let's keep wrestling with it. God is a good God who speaks for our good. So the first heading then, God's right anger, chapter 1 verse 18, it reads, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. From heaven, clearly from God, the wrath of God. Actually, the NIV translators, just a little small point, sorry to start on this, they've left off an important little connector word. At the start of verse 18, the word for, different English Bibles, you'll notice this, the ESV, the NASB, etc. It reads, for the wrath of God is being revealed. There's a whole lot of connectors right back to verse 15. 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel. For, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For, verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness by faith from first to last. The same word, for the wrath of God is revealed, but the NIV translators just had a bad day and left it out. It's there. It's an important connection. I think it gives us a really important clue as to the author's purpose here. We'll come back to that later. But let's reckon with this wrath of God. Wrath is an old English word. We don't use that word much these days. Angry is the sense. Not human anger that flies off into a rage for no good reason. No, reasonable, entirely reasonable anger. Jesus in the temple, remember? Turning over the tables. Why? He's angry that they're disrespecting God. It's a right kind of anger. We call that, don't we? A righteous anger. That's what we meet with God here. John Stott summarizes the wrath of God as, quote, God's deeply personal abhorrence to evil. He just can't cope with evil. It angers him. Such is his love for this creation that he made and the people that he made. Well, the passage will tell us why he's angry. Let's read on. Just notice the term to people in general. The wrath of God is revealed against all the godlessness, wickedness of people. Paul's changed his who he's talking about here, the reference here, because in the first part of the chapter, it's all you and your, as he speaks directly to this Roman church. But now, our passage, 18 to 32, it's people, they, them, there. It's more general. So this is not some sort of churchgoer pointing the finger at non-churchgoers. There's to be no sense of self-righteousness here. Chapter 2 is actually going to hammer that. Now, this is a passage addressing people in general. So I take it that includes us. But we'll have to think about what's Paul's purpose in saying these things. Well, we're getting there. Why is God angry? Verse 18 continues, people by their godlessness and wickedness. Godlessness meaning showing no respect to God. Wickedness showing no respect to people. It's basic, the two great commandments stuff. Love God, love your neighbour. Well, neither is happening. And it results in God being angry. And he's right to be angry. Because people, by their wickedness, are suppressing the truth. That is, they know God's real, but they act like he is not. They know God's real, but they deny him as God, the only God, the true and living God. Verses 19 and 20 show that God's existence is known by all, where the invisible God is visible everywhere in his creation. It says at the end there, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. We think, oh, where, how, in what way? Next bit tells you, being understood from what has been made. So Thomas Manton, a number of centuries ago, says, the small gnat proclaims God as really as the sun proclaims his glory. Or C.S. Lewis adds, a young atheist can't guard his atheistic faith too carefully. Dangers lie await on every side. Because creation everywhere proclaims God. This world has got God's fingerprints all over it. From the beauty of a baby to the complexity of an eyeball to the majesty of a winter sunrise hitting the Alps. Have you ever been up at sort of 6:30, 7 a.m. and seen the sun hit? Some of you have got houses out that way and see the beautiful sunrise as it hits the Alpine range. Stunning. This world has God's fingerprints all over it. And because God's existence is obvious in that way, as people deny God, so verse 20 leads to the conclusion, people are without excuse. So the point is, God is right to be angry because people are denying him as God. Now that's an uncompromising message, especially because all of us know family, friends who are yet to turn to the Lord. And so we're tempted to sort of want to push back against this, appeal against it, and try and maybe somehow soften it. But it's uncompromising. And verses 21 to 25 drive home this notion of people's inexcusability before God. It's seen in that little word, exchange, and that's our second heading. The clear and inexcusable exchange, verses 21 to 26. Notice that word appears twice. Verse 23, people exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like, well, creatures. And again, verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. There's that notion of suppressing the truth again. What did they do then? They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. This is what happened in the golden calf incident. Rather than worship and serve the living, true and invisible God, Aaron said, oh, let's make a... Aaron made a calf, a golden calf, and then said, this calf is the thing that saved you from out of slavery. No wonder God says, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them. God is rightly jealous for his own respect and his own glory. He alone is the God who made us. He alone is the God who saves. So he alone is the God who should be acknowledged and worshipped and served. But people exchange this truth for a lie and serve created things rather than the Creator. Well, it's a grievous offence to deny God the worship he's due. I mean, think just in sort of a family situation. When a son or a daughter is defiant towards a parent. Now, you've probably never been defiant towards your parents, but let's just try and imagine that that might happen. In Hosea, the prophet Hosea, the great offence is when Israel are like a wayward son. And instead of loving God as their heavenly father, they prostitute themselves to other gods. Like a son or a daughter saying to mum and dad, get lost, I've found a better offer, better parents over here. That's where I'm off. It's not just an error or a foolish move. It grieves God. He doesn't make people for people to then spurn him in preference for created things that just perish. That exchange. And do you know where it stems from? It stems from denying the truth about God. A denial, it says, that people make. So that people are without excuse. And therefore God responds with wrath. How would you think wrath, anger, would ordinarily be expressed from God? I know when you watch The Simpsons or the TV shows, like it's a lightning bolt from heaven. In medieval times, they might have said, oh, a plague will come upon you. I mean, how would you expect God for his wrath to be expressed? Notice that it is actually a present thing. Can you just look at verse 18 again? The wrath of God is being revealed, is being expressed, present tense. His judgment happening in the present. Now, we often think, no, judgment, the day of judgment's in the future. And that's true. It's absolutely true. Today's the day of salvation. Jesus deliberately holds back judgment when he speaks about today being the day of salvation. And yet, here we learn something new. That judgment is on that day of wrath, but there is actually judgment in the present. And the way that that judgment is being expressed, we learn through this terrible chorus, God gave them over. Three times it says that, God gave them over. Verse 24, 26, 28. A while ago, I was in Sydney and I was getting around by train. Have you ever been to a big city in a train station at peak hour? People swarming everywhere. You've got to make sure that you've got the right sort of lane that you're in, because the number of people is just so immense that you just kind of get swept along. Sort of like an ocean current. It's the kind of place, I notice, that where mothers hold tightly the hands of their little ones so they lest they get swept away with the crowd and in a different direction and find themselves lost. The picture of Romans 1, of God expressing his anger, his right anger in the present, is a picture of the hand being let go. Of the Creator loosing his grip. The loving God, the patient God, at a point in time, because of people's people's denying him, the Creator gives them over to their desires. In verse 24, it's to sexual immorality of all kinds from people. In verses 26 and 27, the logic here is that gay sex is a clear example of pursuing the opposite of God's
good design. It's not to single out people who are same-sex attracted or people who practice same-sex sex. It's not to say that that sort of sin is a sin of a different proportion to other sins. No, it's just a clear example of creatures pursuing the opposite direction that the Creator would have us walk in. And in verses 29 to 32, we see more evidence of creatures being given over to the same. The piling up of wickedness that results from being let go by the Creator. It's overwhelming. I don't think the list that we see in 29, every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. I don't think this is trying to describe what each individual person is like in total. I think it's trying to describe humanity in total. I find verse 32 convicting and so very up to date when it says, those who know God's righteous decree and do the opposite, do the things that deserve death. Not only do they do them, they approve of those who practice them. Like, it's bad enough to know what God would have people do. It's bad enough to say, oh, I know what you want, I'm going to do this. It's then wicked to try and persuade another, come and do this with me. That'll make me feel better. And you'll get caught up in my sin. Well, I won't mention that. But then, like, as some head in a direction opposite to what God would have us do, what's happening here is that they then work to change attitudes around them so that what was considered evil is now overturned, approved, even applauded. Oh, help. God's diagnosis is that this world's deepest problem arises from being let go by God. Let go to our own desires, our own self-serving, self-seeking desires. And we want that because we deny God. Well, this rightly angers God. And when he gives us over, notice, it's to carnage that we go. Carnage in life, carnage in relationships, carnage socially and spiritually. This is a heavy and hard passage, a very difficult diagnosis. What are we to make of it? Let me now take us to the purpose of this passage. I mean, why say all of this to the Roman church? Paul's affirmed their warm, amazing faith. He looks forward to receiving ministry from them, verse 12. I think the author's purpose goes back to that little connector word that the NIV unhelpfully left out. Where Paul, where the line of logic is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's a power of God to save. For in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. For the wrath of God's being revealed. I put it to you that Paul's purpose in giving us our passage is to show us why we need the gospel. The gospel saves us from being under the wrath of God. We so need the gospel so that we can be saved from being under wrath. I think that's Paul's purpose. God is the God who saves. What does the Lord Jesus save people from? Well, we normally think, or we normally sometimes speak about, we've been saved from our sins. Or some of us who've been Christian might think, or might use the sort of idea of we've been saved from a dead-end life to serve God. Those things are true. But here we learn the confronting reality. No, the gospel's doing more than just those things. The gospel is saving us from the right anger of God, expressed against people, against our God-denying lives. Paul wants to show us what we've been saved from. That's his purpose. Now, it's confronting. But like any honest diagnosis, I want to suggest to you it's really important that we grasp this. Paul's put it in here so that we will grasp it. God's given it to us so that we might look to it and take it on board. Why is this important that we've been saved from being under wrath? Well, I've got five quick ideas as we finish, just to get us thinking and perhaps even get us talking about this over morning tea. Why is it important to know that we've been saved from being under wrath? Five things. Well, number one, I think it's important for us to know because it's telling us that God's jealous for his own glory and respect that he so rightly receives. He's jealous that his creatures not finish in carnage, but have a future with him in life. It's important that we grasp this, number two, because it shows us that God really is committed to justice. And evil does is more than just a tut-tut in his mind. No, he's grieved by injustice. He's grieved by those who deny him. He's this world's maker. He's this world's only hope. He's this world's great saviour. So we need to hear this, that we've been saved. The gospel saved us from being under wrath. It's important, third point, that we grasp this because this is the great leveller. It brings down the proud. It raises up the humble. We're all equal before God. We all stand. We all start under wrath. And anyone who takes hold of Jesus the Saviour is forgiven, finds the favour of God. So ours is a church open to everyone who's taken hold of the gospel, everyone who believes in the gospel, everyone who's thinking about believing in the gospel. Our church is open. We're open to sinners. We're open to those who've walked in the ways of, what does it say, shameful lust. We're open to those who are slanderers or God-haters or arrogant. Our church is open because every person that takes hold of the gospel is saved from wrath. Fourth point, this is so important we take hold of because it shows us the absolute necessity of the gospel. Where Jesus Christ is held out as the only hope for all the world, who's going to do that work if not us? The world won't do that work, only Christians. Only those who've received the Spirit, who've received the gospel, who trust in Christ, are those who are going to hold out the very power of God to save. God doesn't save us because we're lovable. He saves us because Christ is a great Saviour and because God is willing to send his own Son to the cross for our sake. It's important, last and finally, it's important we grasp this because it shows the essential need that all have for the gospel. Notice how it says there in verse 16, the gospel is for everyone who believes. So we want to be a church that holds this message out. Because to not turn and trust in the Son, the very Son who bore wrath as he died on the cross, to not turn and trust that Son is to remain under wrath forever. Oh, how we need the gospel. Oh, what a hard diagnosis to hear, but a good one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is full of riches, both easy to receive and hard. Thank you for this passage through the Apostle Paul. Thank you, God, that you are committed to what is good and right and true. Thank you for the gospel which saves us from your right anger. For those of us, Lord, yet to turn to you, please, we pray, work in our hearts, Lord, help us to receive Christ as the only Saviour today. For those of us who have received him, Heavenly Father, help us to know this world as you know it, and help us to hold out the gospel of hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.